Let's just bow for a word of prayer. In many ways, Lord, the text before us is very difficult in that it seems like it doesn't break apart. But thank you for the help that I've gotten from commentators like John MacArthur and Stephen Cole and others that are off the internet. Thank you for that. And may it be a blessing and a challenge to us all, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn over your Bibles to Luke 17, please, as we're working our way through the book of Luke. We've come to the 17th chapter, and I've titled our message, The Four Marks of True Humility. They're not the only four marks, but the Lord sets four marks of true humility before us. Let's read verses 1 through 10 this morning. Luke 17. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come." Some commentators have, or some translators have, no stumbling block should come. "But woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and were thrown into the sea, that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And the apostle said to him, "Lord, increase our faith." So the Lord said, if you had faith as a mustard seed, you could say to the mulberry tree, "Be pulled up by the roots and planted in the sea," and it would obey you. Now notice the total shift in gears here. "And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, would say to him who has come up from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and after you will eat and drink?' Does he think that that servant, because he did these things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all these things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what is our duty to do.'" The Pharisees could be said they're marked by pride. We know that if you go to Matthew 23, the Lord really tore into them about their pride. They wanted to be seen when they gave. They wanted to be seen when they were very proud people. They loved the chief seats. They loved to take the high places in the synagogue. They loved to be at the main table of the banquet. They loved to be called names of dignity and honor. "Rabbi, Rabbi, Rabbi." They loved to be seen as exalting himself above the people. Everything they did, whether it was their praying or their fasting or their giving, any kind of behavior, even the way they moved around, even the clothing that they wear, all manifested this self-exaltation, this pride. But now as you come to the 17th chapter, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and his focus is humility. The word never appears in the text, but in reality is the theme of the text that will be the focus of our attention this morning. As you can see in your outline, it defines the essence of humility. There are four things that the Lord says in this section. He says to his disciples, "You are to restrain from offending." Humble people restrain themselves from offending others. Second, you are ready; should be ready to forgive. Humble people are eager to forgive. Thirdly, you are to recognize your spiritual weakness. That's manifested in a statement by the apostles when they said, increase our faith. And then lastly, we are to reject honor as unworthy servants. I may take time now to open up those four lines of thought. True humility understands the danger of offending others. Notice the occasion for offending other believers is a very present reality. Notice verse 1. It is impossible that no offenses should come, or the New American Standard. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. We live as sinners in a sinful world, and so we're prone to sin against others, and they're prone to sin against us. But just because we're prone to sin, it does not follow that we should go with the flow. Rather, we should do all that we can to avoid sinning against others and leading them into sin. Secondly, we see the sober warning for offending others, other believers. Look at the second half of verse 1. But woe to them through whom they come, those stumbling blocks. When these conflicts erupt, the first thing we ought to do is ask, Lord, is there anything that I've done to contribute to this situation? If you think that being generous, you're responsible for 10% of the problem, you can safely multiply that number by 4 or 5. We are all prone to justify ourselves and blame others. But healing will not begin in damaged relationship until each person allows the Spirit of God through whom the Word of God to shine into his heart. We must be on guard about putting stumbling blocks before others because we are so prone toward doing so. David was very concerned about this. In Psalm 69, verses 5 and 6, he says, O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, Lord, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Then notice the consequences for offending other believers is terrifying beyond the doubt. Look at verse 2. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. A millstone was a huge and very heavy round stone that was used for milling wheat in Jesus' day. For anyone to have these stones tied around their neck and be thrown into the sea, it would result in a horrible and gruesome death. Such describes the seriousness of being one through whom a number stumbles his or her faith, who causes another to stumble in his or her faith. When Jesus refers to these little ones, he probably means the new believers from among the sinners and the tax gatherers who are coming to him. The phrase little ones pictures them as God's little children, showing his tender concern for their well-being. Just as parents want to guard their children from people who would harm them, so God is concerned that his babes not be hurt by those who claim to be Christians and who set a bad example. While each person, including the new believer, is responsible for their own sin, there's a sense in which those who are more mature in the faith bear responsibility for causing a younger Christian to stumble. Now, this doesn't mean that Christians who cause someone else to stumble will lose their salvation and incur God's eternal wrath. That were so, none could be saved, because we've all sinned in this manner. Now, I've debated whether to share this or not. This happened many, many years ago. When Mark and Rhonda were still little, we were on vacation. We stopped at this motel. and I don't know whether it was our anniversary or what it was, but the motel gave us a little dinky bottle of champagne, I think. And I know Mark was sitting there, and he says, "Oh, Daddy, Daddy, don't drink that. Daddy, that's sin. Please, Daddy, don't drink that. Daddy, Daddy, please don't drink that." I drank it. A couple of months later, he was laid in his casket after he'd been killed, and that haunted me. You know, that haunted me, even though that's happened many years ago. I still think about that. I didn't have enough concern for my little son to stay, to not... I caused him to stumble because of that. But because he's so gracious, I said, "Mark, please forgive me." He says, "Oh, Daddy, I forgive you." He was always like that. David sinned in this matter when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, had her husband killed, causing the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Peter sinned in this manner when he fell into hypocrisy for fear of the Judaizers and the other Jesus believers. Even Barnabas joined in the hypocrisy, and Paul rebuked him in the book of Galatians. Jesus uses this graphic picture to show how serious this sin is in God's sight. His warning ought to scare us to make taking our offenses against others seriously. Jesus' warning especially ought to scare those of us in positions of church leadership. A few years back, it was learned at a conference, was made aware that we were that many were visibly upset. A well-known beloved pastor in the Reformed circles, you may remember this, Steve. I don't remember the pastor's name, and I don't want to bring it up anyway. Well, he had a big church up in Michigan. He was well-known as Pastor Martin was. Come to learn that he not only sinned with women in his church, but he was sent on a missions trip, and nobody ever heard from him. Nobody could figure out what happened to him. Carol, your husband put his finger right on the problem. He was hobnobbing with prostitutes. And when that was announced at that pastor's conference, some of the pastors actually wept. You could see them gasping because he was so well thought of. But all of this sin caused a lot of those men to stumble. We must be on guard because we're prone to sin. Because God takes causing other believers to stumble very, very seriously. I remember Pastor Alan Martin saying to me, "Tom," he says, "I hope the Lord takes me home before I ever fall into that kind of sin again, before I ever sin and cause a whole congregation to go down with me." Secondly, true humility is always eager and willing to forgive others. Notice the process to be followed in dealing with those who sin against you in verses 3 and 4. Take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, "I repent," you shall forgive him. Now, there's 3 things in this text that we need to look at. We are to confront those who sin against us. Let's look at it. Take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. One of the most difficult parts of the Christian ministry is that there are times when we must confront others in our congregation who are living in sin. You don't want to do that. in experiencing and helping others work through this concept, the step is often neglected. Or a fear doing it, people will sooner walk away from a strained relationship than to give biblical rebuke to the person who is sinning against them or against others. In 44 years in the ministry, I have found it hard for me to rebuke other believers. But the whole thing doesn't reverse. When people got something against me, man, they slam it right in your face. I used to stand in the back, and sometimes by the time that everybody left, I was ready to fall down and start crying. I mean, there were people who really blasted you if you preached something they didn't want you to preach. Quite often, if someone sins against us, we go and tell others about it. Well, we need you to pray with us. We need counsel on how to deal with us. But you never deal, you never confront the person. Jesus says, if a brother sins against you, you rebuke him. Let's face it, it's never pleasant to have to rebuke someone. If you ever find it pleasant, you're not in a frame of mind that you ought to be. So just don't do it then. But the command to rebuke a sinning brother is the first step in restoration process. You are not dealing with him biblically until you do it. How do you know when to bear someone's sin and when to rebuke it? So we are to bear one another's sin. Love covers a multitude of sins. So there's some sins that we just let love cover over. But there's other sins that we need to deal with. Ken Sands, in his book, The Peacemaker, sets forth six things that we want to consider before in dealing with others. First, are you aware that the offender has something against you? I'm not sure I agree with this. If so, Jesus commands us to go to him and try to get the matter cleared up. You can't shrug it off by saying that's his problem, that's her problem. Scripture repeatedly tells us to pursue peace with others. In other words, we are not to be passive about strained relationships. To be apathetic is not to love the other person. We would ardently go after peace. Second, is the other person sin bringing dishonor to God? If someone who professes to be a Christian is acting in a way that brings shame to the name of Christ, and you know the person or are aware of his behavior, you're it. You need to go and talk with him. To let it go is not to care about the God's glory or your brother or sister's holiness. Thirdly, is the only person sins damaging your relationship with him or her? Perhaps the other person habitually gossips about others so that you find yourself wanting to avoid being around them. You don't have to become best friends, but the loving thing to do is not to avoid them, but to attempt to help them face up to their sin and repent. Or perhaps the person said or did something that hurt you so that you find yourself dodging them every time you see them. Hello? Again, the loving thing to do is to meet privately and confront what he did so that you may help him grow as a believer. Fourth, is the other person's sin seriously hurting others? Perhaps you see a young mother who verbally or physically abuses her children. Or maybe a professing Christian who ensnared in drug or alcohol abuse. Along with the inevitable decision that accompanies those sins. You are not showing God's love to let the person go on in that kind of destructive behavior. You must rebuke with the view of leading the person to repentance. Fifthly, if the other person is seriously hurting himself, if you see a Christian engaged in some sin, that's going to destroy him, and you shrug saying, that's his problem, that's her problem. You not loving your brethren. James 5 says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns them back, let them know that he who turns a sinner from his error from his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Finally, if the person's sin is often repeated pattern, if a person does the same thing over and over again, he's enslaved to that sin and needs to get help getting out of it. Anger, lust, greed, selfishness, insensitivity to others, laziness, a lack of self-discipline, and many other sins can destroy a person's faith if he does not get victory in Christ. The need to repent. The goal of another believer is to get it off, is not to get it off your chest. It's not to give him a piece of your mind. It's not to prove that you're right and he's wrong. It's not to win so the next time you have an argument, he got some ammunition that he used against them. The goal is to bring your brother to repentance, to restore his relationship with the Lord, with you and others. Until you have that goal clearly in mind, you're not ready to rebuke your brother. Look at verse 4 again. If he sins against you 7 times in a day, verse 3. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, we know what the word means. It means to use of mending torn nets. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if any man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. I should add that it may be that the brother does not knowingly sin against you, but rather that it could be a misunderstanding. Thus, rather than going to him with your gun cocked, you should go with a tentative attitude to discover the facts. A man was told at a Bible study to bring in the chairs for the Bible study. But when but he got so busy, he forgot to bring in the chairs. And the leader of Bible study said, well, that figures. He went to get the chairs, and he said, what did he mean by that? Does he think I'm stupid or what? So he later asked the host what he'd meant. The host laughed and said, oh, it had nothing to do with you. It's just that everything had gone wrong for me today, and it was just another thing. You see, when you say, well, that figures, he took that as an attack against his person, but that wasn't it at all. It's just that the guy who said that had a bad day and everything was going wrong for him. But by asking clarification, the man cleared up what could have damaged the relationship. And then thirdly, we need to forgive them. Notice verse 3 again. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If your brother repents, forgive him. Biblical forgiveness is the decision, not a feeling. It is to dismiss the case from court. The word means to let go or release. When you forgive, you choose to let the matter drop and promise not to bring it up against the person in the future. Biblical forgiveness doesn't say, I forgive you, but I never want to see your stinking face again. Biblical forgiveness opens the way to restore wounded relationships. Reconciliation is the goal of forgiveness. Notice the extent of forgiveness. Verse 4. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Another aspect of the true godliness, if a brother sins, they rebuke him. If he repents, they forgive him. If he sins against you seven times a day, you are to continue to forgive them. Matthew 18, Peter says, how often shall I forgive my brother? Seven times? Jesus said, no, 70 times seven. Go over to Matthew 18, please. Matthew 18. Look at verse 21. Then Peter came to him, meaning Jesus, and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And then he gives this illustration. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who went to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, and that he already had, and that payment be made. Then the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, I'll pay you all. But he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they went very grieved and came and told the master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that he has done. And then the Lord applies that. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each one of you from your heart does not forgive the brother his trespasses. Remember, 70 times 7. Now, this is totally contrary to how the Pharisees conducted themselves. They had nothing but disdain for sinners. They wouldn't do so much as go near the riffraff that accumulated around Jesus. The rabbis even said, even so much as teach them the law, they kept their distance to carry on the masquerade of their holiness. They had no interest in them. They had nothing but contempt for them. They associated them with the devil. They weren't interested in repentance. They were not interested in offering him grace or mercy. Contrary to this, Jesus says, those who are humble are eager to forgive. Even those who repeatedly again and again sin against you. That's what humble people do. That's what lowly people do. They are magnanimously merciful, gracious, and forgiving. And in the first place, whether or not purposely held, led someone into sin, they're eager to lead someone out of sin. Thirdly, true humility recognizes its own inadequacies in fulfilling the command to forgive others. Notice the disciples' request for more faith, verse 5. And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." Lord, you warned us about the danger of causing others to stumble by our actions. You made it clear that when a brother sins against us, we ought to rebuke him. Lord, you know how we hate to confront others. And if they repent, we are to forgive them, even if they sin against us 7 times a day. Or as Paul said, or Jesus said in Matthew, 70 times 7. Lord, you know that this goes against the grain of our humanity. Lord, we need more faith. To say they felt inadequate in obeying these commands goes without saying. Notice the Lord's response to the request for more faith. The apostles' request implies that what Jesus required necessitated great faith, and that they were deficient in their faith. Thus they asked Jesus for more faith, assuming they didn't have enough. Jesus' answers was not that it took a very little quality of faith to achieve much. Look at verse 6. If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, it will obey you. Now, what in the world is the Lord saying here? Is he saying that if we had enough faith, we could move trees, we could move mountains? Or if we had enough faith, we could actually move a mountain? That trivializes the idea. He's talking proverbially. He's talking in analogies. They all understood that. They knew he wasn't talking about moving trees. The point of our Lord's lesson is simply this. You have, if you trust me and trust my strength, the power to do whatever is supernatural, but you cannot do humanly. That's what he's saying. King Jehoshaphat was put in a somewhat similar situation. He was the few godly kings of Judah. Go to the book of 2 Chronicles, please. 2 Chronicles. Chapter 20. Look at verse 1. It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with themselves, with the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. And some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, they are in Hazor Tamar, which is in Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaim a fast throughout all Judea, or all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord and from all the cities of Judah that came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of heaven of our fathers, are you not God in heaven, and do you not rule over all the kings of the nation? And your hand is there, not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you. Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of the land before the people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? And they dwell in it and have built your sanctuary in it for your name, saying, If that disaster come upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence. For your name is in this temple, and I cry out to you in affliction, and you hear and save. And now there are people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which you would not let Israel invade when they come out of the land of Egypt. But they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of our possession, which you have given us to inherit. O Lord our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude, what is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. So we need to recognize that when we have Christ, we have all the faith we need to do whatever he calls us to do. I go back to its text in Luke 17. Number four, we see true humility rejects honor by knowing they are unworthy servants. This is illustration as told by the Lord concerning this matter. Look at verse 7. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Do you thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I think not. Along with the recognition of weakness and trust in God, there comes a danger. As God begins to use us, as you live a life that honors him, as you teach the word of God faithfully, as you set an example of spiritual life, and as you exhibit grace and mercy, you may begin to think of yourself, you know, I'm doing pretty good as this Christian life. My life's really having a profound effect. I'm not doing half bad at this Christian living. Through me, somebody came to Christ today. Through me, someone came to Christ yesterday. Now, I've been teaching the truth, and people are loving that. And my life is sort of in order, and I'm glad for that. I was a real kind to those people. Aren't you impressed, God? Aren't you impressed? Notice the application in verse 10. So likewise, when you've done all these things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what is our duty to do. In other words, don't pat yourself on the back and think that God's really impressed and that he owes you some special favor. As believers, we'll get our reward in heaven. We're not talking about doing something to please men here. We're talking about assuming that somehow God is in our debt because we're doing so good in our Christian experience. You don't thank the servant for doing what he's supposed to do. And when you have done everything we're supposed to do, we're not worthy of some special merit as God is indebted to us. It's all by grace. And the fact of the matter is, no matter what we've done, no matter how well we've done it, we've never been able to do what God is worthy of. So we are unworthy servants, right? Right? Okay, I just wanted to see if you're sleeping or what. I watched a man interview Billy Graham, dealing with the parable of those who are given certain gifts and those who use those gifts are commended by the Lord. And he said to them, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the kingdom. The interviewer asked Dr. Graham if the Lord would say that to him. He said, probably not. I'm just doing what God called me to do. And so Jesus is calling for a kind of life that's just so far away from the Pharisaic example. And we are called to this life today, humble so as to submit to the scriptures and the doctrine and practice, never then to lead anyone into error, humble so as to always forgive those who sin against us, no matter how many times they sin, humble so as to be aware of our own weaknesses and have a growing dependency on the power of God, humble so as to always recognize that even our best services fall short, and we are unworthy servants who have done what we ought to have done, ascribing all God's gifts then to God's grace. Those are some of the marks of true humility. I hope I made that text plain. It's a very difficult text to deal with. Many of the commentators even commented that how difficult it is, because it, by itself, it doesn't seem to fit together. Remember I said an inductive study. I'm going over. You need to find the text and find out what's the primary thought of the text and give it a title. And then look for the various component parts and break it down in its component parts. Now, some texts break like a tangerine or an orange. It just breaks naturally. Other times you have to take a knife and cut it up like you do an apple. That's one of those texts. I hope I did some justice to it. Let's close in prayer. Lord, teach us more humility. You have a way of doing that. Count it all joy when we fall into temptation, because we know that you're teaching us humility. May we always love those. May we always be careful never to cause another believer to sin or to be offended by what we say or do, like I did with my little son Mark, and like that pastor did with all those other pastors as he was living in sin. And Lord, may we be willing to forgive no matter how often a person sins against us. And Lord, help us remember that in God's grace, we have the faith to do whatever he calls us to, no matter how difficult it may seem. And may we never, ever become so filled with pride that we think we're doing a great job, that we're just doing what we were called to do. Bless each one in this place this morning. Remember all the requests that we laid before you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.